Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have your Bible, please turn to the Old Testament, the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. You get your bearings in the Old Testament. You remember the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, are followed by a couple of historical books, the story of Joshua and the conquest of the land, then the period of the judges. The book of Ruth is found in there. And then you come across 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. These are all a part of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we begin a series of expositions working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll introduce that. Our reading today is from chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 20. This is God's holy word, the English Standard Version. May we listen, and may he bless us. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraim, Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.' May the Lord bless the hearing, believing, and obeying of his holy word. Amen. Amen. We were talking about hymn lyrics just a moment ago, and one of my favorite hymn lyrics is by the poet and friend of John Newton, a man named William Cowper. Cowper is how it looks in spelling, but it's pronounced Cooper. His hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," has this great theme to it. God moves, acts, behaves in mysterious ways. his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You don't often know what God's doing and where he's going and what he is about to do. We had an experience like that. It was kind of a storm and kind of an uncertain time in our family 15 years ago, so I guess 2004. Laurel had some health issues crop up. The kids were growing up. My son Daniel was the littlest, was 6 years old, so we weren't chasing the infants around. But Laurel, something was wrong. And we looked at each other, what could this be? And we've had a lot of kids, so we did a home pregnancy test, and it came out negative. What's going on? Saw the doctor. The doctors couldn't figure it out. And then at a further appointment with their obstetrician, they were about to start some protocol to help her. And before they enacted that, one of the nurses, I wish I knew her name, said, maybe we should do a pregnancy test before we do this, because this line of treatment is pretty serious and would affect any pregnancy. So she did it almost by rote. We weren't expecting anything. Laura was already 41. But there's a shriek in the hallway. And the nurse says, wait, stop. She is pregnant. And they went on to confirm that. She was expecting a baby. The health changes, the uncertainties and the concerns, the worries, what's going on, turned from darkness to light. We weren't expecting some negative diagnosis. We were expecting a baby. Of course, we were older and had already gotten rid of all the baby things, but it was a baby and not an illness, not a cancer, not a disease. We were thrilled in a double way. And yes, that was 15 years ago today that Heather was born. I call her our caboose. That's not very flattering. But the youngest of our family. Everybody loves to see the culmination of the family. So Heather, happy birthday to you. God moves in mysterious ways. You don't always know what he's doing. Even with something as natural as pregnancy and childbirth, it can surprise you. What's going on? Well, in the opposite way, the life of Hannah was hard and full of afflictions, and she wasn't pregnant. And that was part of the problem. But in the storms that raged around her, God was preparing. He rides upon the storm. He's there. And he is working for his glory and for the good of his people. I want to begin this morning not by jumping immediately into all the details of this passage, but with a quick overview of 1 Samuel. We're setting out in a new book of the Bible. And some of us know the stories. We know David and Goliath will be in this book and a few other things. But I want us to understand its setting so we can profit from it properly. If you're talking about 1 Samuel, it seems to be a historical book. It's following in the chronology of God's people. What's happened so far? Well, they're in the Promised Land. Under Joshua, there was a conquest. But after Joshua and after another generation had passed, there was this period of the judges. And it was a dark day in Israel. And there wasn't much national leadership. There wasn't much faithfulness to be found. Yes, periodically God raised up a man. And kind of sporadically had a deliverer here named Gideon, one over there named Samson, Ehud, guys that provided relief for a generation. But then things were dark again. As the book of Judges ended, there were some passages that talked about certain men who tried to bring about change in their land. Chapter 17, chapter 19 tells the story. There was a man who did this. There was a man who did that. Samuel follows the book of Judges historically, but it turns a corner. This is about 1100 B.C. About 1000 B.C. is when David appears. That's kind of easy to remember, 1000, a nice round number. So the generation is there right before David would arrive on the scene. The events we're looking at today. And it's time following up Judges. Almost sounds like Judges is going to continue when our passage begins with the phrase, there was a certain man named Elkanah. Okay, is this just going to be another Judges period, another guy trying to do something odd? No, God was doing something different. There are different clues here about this man and what's happening. A page is turning. Yes, a history is continuing, but a page is turning. And you see, this book has a particular topic. This book has a topic. It revolves around three biblical characters. And you could divide the book of 1 Samuel by those three characters. First, it's the person of Samuel, chapters 1 to 7. And then in chapter 8, it really focuses on Saul from chapters 8 to 14. And when you get to chapter 15, the book of Samuel focuses on David, right through the end and right on into 2 Samuel. And originally they were all one book, along with the book of Kings and this history, which we believe later on was written by Samuel. The topic revolves around three characters, and we learn a lot of personal detail, especially here, Samuel, how he's born, his dad's name, where he lived, where he grew up, you know, how he got his first job. We learn a lot about Samuel. But I want to warn you and caution you that when we approach a historical book, the genre is called narrative. When you read a story like this, it's not just so that you can be brave like David when you face Goliath, or that you pray like Hannah, copy her prayer. We can easily and superficially just say, this is teaching us how to live a moral life. Yes, the heroes here are worthy of our emulation when they're doing what's right, but not all of them do what's right. So we have to be discerning. And even more so, understand that God wrote his book, the Bible, to reveal himself and his will. The purpose of God here is not simply to give us heroes to copy, but to make himself known. God is revealing himself in his word. And when he does it through history, we have to look carefully. What is God doing? Why did he do that? Why does he do it this way? Why not that way? And he teaches us. History itself is God's palette to teach us about his characters, his qualities, his agenda, and his expectations from his people. So let's think carefully each and every week about 1 Samuel, that it's not just, oh, here's somebody I can copy today, and next week we're going to copy David and Goliath, and next week we're not going to copy Saul. We'll make applications. But the book is really about a God who looks on the heart. There's a theology here. Last point of the introduction here. There's a theology here. God's modus operandi, his method of operating, is revealed. And we can learn, how does God work? What is God up to? When you see your neighbor all of a sudden putting on his work gloves and eye protection and he pulls out his chainsaw, you can expect that maybe he's going to cut down a tree. When we learn how God works and when God puts certain things in place, we might expect him to do something for us. We can understand our God better. A person I'm sure to quote over the next several weeks is just a wonderful student of the Old Testament and these passages. His name is Dale Ralph Davis. He's still alive. He's a preacher down south. I've met him a couple of times. He simply goes by Ralph, but his name is Dale Ralph Davis, a doctorate, PhD, teaches other preachers. He says this, God's teaching, like 1 Samuel, is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness, like Hannah, for instance, our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. And the story, even today from 1 Samuel, goes beyond barrenness. Hannah's problem isn't simply that she's barren, she's afflicted. We'll talk about that. But Dale Ralph Davis says the story here, the point here, goes beyond that. This isn't just a passage for ladies who want to have babies. This is a story of Christians who are having difficulty doing what you think you should be doing. Difficulty in life. And this shows us, to go back to Ralph, one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi is when his people are without strength, when his people are without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then God loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God begins, he says, we will understand how we may be encouraged. And I'm very excited about this passage because it brings us a great form of encouragement to see this about our God. Well, to get to that encouragement, we need to look at Hannah's pain. So let's take a look at that next. That's our next big heading. Let's look at Hannah's pain. And when you approach a narrative, a passage, to understand what it's teaching, you need to understand the setting and the characters. What are they doing? What's the climax? Is there a little plot line here? That's how you understand what a passage is teaching, what the author of the passage is teaching us. So there are three characters here. We meet first the husband, the head of the household, Elkanah. He happens to have two wives. And let me just remind you, whenever the Bible mentions that somebody has more than one wife, it's never a happy home. That's not a joke. That's a reality. In some of the earlier days, God tolerated for some reason this polygamy among some in his story. But it's never a happy home. Make sure we remember that. Always there's domestic strife in every home where there was more than a man and a woman. Elkanah, he's the first character. And then it introduces his wife, Peninnah, next. And it's interesting, she's introduced, and then Hannah. And then Hannah's mentioned, and Peninnah a second time. So there's a repetition there to almost get us to look at the important thing. One had children and one didn't. So the plot begins to emerge. What is this story about? It's about this house where there was difference, this house where there was strife. Hannah, whose name means grace or favor, her parents gave her that name. And she's married. She married this godly guy. He appears to be a godly guy. He goes regularly to church. But she doesn't have kids. That's a little hard to have a name, Grace. I'm favored of God, but I have no children from God. I'm a woman. And in the ancient world, to not have children was a great taboo. Everyone would think, oh, something's wrong with you. You don't have children. Why is God punishing you? Your days and hours, even in your youth as a woman, would be in idleness and just chores around the house. And to make it worse, it wasn't as though she and her husband were there to bear that burden alone. There was this other woman, and she happened to be very fertile, and there were lots of boys and girls around her, even though her character was greatly lacking. Hannah was barren. And one of the things, if you read your Bible enough, you'll know that there is more than one barren woman talked about in the Bible. Did you know that? Sometimes God, when he's going to bring forth a leader amongst his people, will bring them out of obscurity, out of difficulty. Could we say out of a dysfunctional home? Can we say that? Can we say that I grew up in a dysfunctional home and then point out that doesn't mean you can't serve God greatly? That's one of my takeaways. Anyways, Hannah is only one of many barren women in Scripture. Let me tell you a few. Sarah. You remember Abraham's wife, Sarah? She was old. She didn't have children. When they said she was going to have a baby, she laughed. She laughed. And that's how Isaac got his name. How about Rebecca, the wife of the patriarch in Genesis 29:30? She's married and has zero kids for the first 20 years of her marriage. But this is the line of the promise, the line of the seed. When you read in the book of Judges, Samson's mother, we don't know her name. She's called Manoah's wife. We don't even know her name. She didn't have children. An angel of the Lord comes and says, this is what I'm going to do. And she goes, really? Tell my husband. And he says, really? And they said, yes, you're going to have a child. Unexpectedly. And you get to the New Testament. There's Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, the aunt, as it were, of Jesus. She and Zechariah didn't have children, but God visits them and says, okay, now's the time. What? Really? I've just gotten used to this dark misery of barrenness, but something is going on. You see, God plants his footsteps in the sea where we can't see the footholds, and he rides upon the storm. God moves in mysterious ways. Hannah hoped he did. Well, this isn't simply about a fellowship of barrenness. This is about how God's going to work. So she doesn't have kids. What's her home life like? Well, she has a home, but there's no unity in the home. There's only conflict. Peninnah, who had all those kids, is described as overly fertile, mouthy, and a thorn in the flesh. And she lives under your roof and sits at your table. And her kids always gather around and say, Mommy, Mommy, how come Hannah doesn't have any children? And even when they traveled to go to worship and they gathered to the tabernacle in Shiloh before the days that Jerusalem had a temple, they'd go to Shiloh and worship. And Peninnah would say, oh, the gifts are being given out. Our husband just gave us a portion. Too bad you don't have any kids. Why is that, Hannah? Why don't you have any children? And her husband tried to make up for it by giving Hannah a double portion. Hello, Mr. Husband. She doesn't even eat what you give her, and you're giving her a double portion. We'll talk about the husband in a minute. She has a home, but she doesn't have unity. She has trials. It was a place of difficulty. The old Scottish preacher William Blakey says it was the unbearable hardness of Peninnah that drove Hannah to the throne of grace and brought her wrestling faith to the blessing she so eagerly pled for. The hardness itself pushed Hannah. She had a home. She didn't have unity and joy there, but it was part of the plan of God. Blakey says, what must have seemed to Hannah at the time a most painful dispensation became the occasion of a glorious rejoicing. The very element that aggravated her trial led to her triumph. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. What is the setting? She has pain. She has no children. The culture looks down on her. She has home and a husband, but no kids. And her husband doesn't really provide much solace. He doesn't seem to get it. Hey, what's wrong? What's wrong? Hello, don't you know what's wrong, Mr. Husband? And he even pulls out that line. Hey, aren't I better than 10 sons? We understand from scholars that that was one of the idioms of the day. That was just a popular cultural, can I put it this way, a bumper sticker? So Elkanah, when his wife is really weepy, he uses a bumper sticker. So, hey, I'm better than 10 sons. It was used in praise of Naomi at the end of Ruth, which is this same time frame. You remember Naomi, the widow who went to Moab, and her sons died, and Ruth and others didn't have children. But eventually, when Ruth gets married to Boaz, they say, Naomi, it's like you had 10 sons now that your daughter's married and you have a grandson. So there it was used as kind of a comfort and a redemption for Naomi. But he's throwing that out and he's crying hard. I don't know what to think of him. He's religious. He's devout about worship. Even when the baby's born, he still goes to services. He seems to be godly. He seems to care. He loves Hannah. Like most biblical characters, they're not all black or white. But I see him more as a goof than as a godly husband. He just isn't getting it. Even when he sees the strife, he doesn't put a corrective to it. We know he already lacks wisdom because he had two women he had committed himself to. This habit of worship, that's part of the household routine, but it wasn't a help to Hannah. When she would go to those services, that's when Peninnah would poke her the worst. Not only could she not enjoy the worship of God, but she'd get this elbow in her ribs from this other woman at those particular times, and no solace from her husband. Well, how about her pastor, Eli the priest? Not much help from him either. Hannah's pain, her picture is dark. Where do you go for help when your husband doesn't get it and the pastor seems distant and your household is filled with strife year after year after year? Can you identify? Life in a broken world. The Bible is honest about those things. But in the midst of the seas and the storms, God plants his footsteps and is at work for those who believe. He will remember Hannah. He remembered Noah. He remembered his covenant with the patriarchs. And this quiet, barren woman who prays in her heart, God will remember. You see, the story isn't just about Hannah. The story is about our God. It tells us that Hannah's pain, the situation, is with God's permission. It told us twice in the story that she didn't have children because the Lord had closed her womb, the end of verse 7. And it went on year after year as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to be provoked that the Lord had closed her womb. She knew that. So she knew who to approach. So then it turns to Hannah's prayer. One of the years they're at worship. And Elkanah has given out his gifts. He gives Hannah a double portion, but she pushes away. She can't even eat it. And she leaves. She's so stressed. And she's weeping and crying bitterly. Strong words. This isn't just pining away for a baby. This is gut-wrenching grief again and again. And it comes to the climax. So she leaves the meal while the others are leaving. She goes out. She found not much refuge in her home, but she finds refuge in the house of God. William Bailey says, in many cases, home affords a refuge from our trials. We get home. Ah, it's good to get home, right? It's good to get home. But in this case, in Hannah's case, home was the very scene of the trial for the most part. There is another refuge, he reminds us, from trial, which is grateful and sought out by devout hearts. The house of God. David would pine away in Psalm 127. Oh, I would long to be in the courts of our God. And do you remember when Jonah was in trouble? Jonah, the story that we should know so well, he was running from the Lord and he was the problem on the ship, so they threw him into the sea, and then he's swallowed by a giant fish. Can it get any worse than that? Finding Nemo, you didn't have it that hard. Jonah, from the belly of this great fish, in Jonah chapter 2, begins to pray. He says, Lord, I can't see anything here, but I look spiritually, I look towards your temple. I look towards your place where you meet with your people, where you provide a provision for sin, where those sacrifices are offered up so that we can approach you and know you and that you can be our God and we can be your people. Lord, I'm praying towards your temple. And one day I will make a sacrifice there by your mercy. Jonah's prayer from a dark place. Hannah's prayer from a dark place. But she actually comes to the threshold of the tabernacle and she's close. She can actually be seen by Eli as she prays from the heart. What do we see about her prayer? It's a pouring out from her heart. Let's look at the text. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow. So she was praying and she was coming to a point of conviction. And she speaks plainly to the Lord in verse 11. O Lord of hosts. And by the way, that is a very profound theological title. When you listen to someone praying, sometimes they'll say, O God. Sometimes they'll say, Jesus. Sometimes they'll say, Lord. But you know this is a new day in Israel when the name Lord, Jehovah, the covenant name, is used several times in the passage. And even in verse 3, this man Elkanah used to go to worship the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. These are the first occurrences of this term in the Hebrew Bible. God's doing a new thing, and his power, his glory, his covenant name are being invoked. And I'm sure as Samuel, by the Holy Spirit, goes back to write this, he knows who's at the center of the story, and he knows how God is to be addressed. When we get to chapter 2, we'll talk a lot more about Hannah's theology, but here she knows God by this great and powerful name, Lord of hosts. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She says, if you give me a son, Lord, I will not prize the gift more than you, but I will continue serving you, and I will give him back. Notice in your prayer, so many things we could notice. She's not simply praying against that wicked woman in my house. Lord, get her out of here. Lord, shut her mouth. Lord, it's not the time and the place for imprecatory prayers. She's dealing with her master. She knows the Lord gives life or takes it away. She knows the Lord is close to her womb. She says, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but if you give me the son that I desire, may it be for your glory and for your service, not only in me, but in him. He'll be yours. That's mind-bogglingly faithful. When we're in trouble, when we're in a dark place, we usually pray, Lord, get me out of here. Lord, change my circumstances. I don't like this. But do you pray strategically for God's greater glory through the trial, through the affliction? Hannah's prayer from the heart is a God-centered prayer. She's a God-centered person. And by the grace of God, she's gotten that far. And she's come to the Lord. And she's pouring out her heart. It's probably much into the night. We don't know the time frame. She calls upon the Lord of hosts. She has great liberty in prayer, but she's praying silently. Her lips are moving, and she's weeping and wailing and probably becoming a little bit disheveled as she sits there. I like what one commentator said about prayer and tears. He said, sometimes tears themselves apparently constitute prayer. For the Lord, quote, hears the sound of our weeping, citing Psalm 6, verse 8. Tears themselves are part of our prayer. When you pray by faith, are you really praying? Are you invested in what you're asking? There have been times that I have prayed with weeping and wailing. I can't describe them because I'll break down. When God gave us a beautiful little girl named Heather 15 years ago, she wasn't quite one when the kids playing with Dad on my day off, one of them took my bathrobe tie and tied my legs together, and I'm holding Heather, and when I try to take a step, I can't move. And the baby falls from my arms and lands on her head. And she's unconscious. And I can't tell right away if she's breathing. What do? You cry out to the Lord. You pray to the one who can help. The one who allowed the crisis comes to you in the crisis because he has purposes. He plants his footsteps where we can't see. Lord, I can't see where this is going, my child. God wants us to trust. And he goes with us in all those things that he allows. Hannah prays from the heart. And she says, Lord, may this prayer be answered so that you get the most glory. Not just me serving you, but a son who would serve you. The Lord hears, and the Lord will remember that prayer. But not everybody appreciates a good prayer life. Eli says, woman, put away your drinking. Man, you look drunk. Eli, who's a blunderer, we'll see. Eli and his sons, whom he could not control, wicked men, wicked men. He blunders again. And yet her pushback is not quite a rebuke, her pushback, an explanation, prick him in the heart. And the Lord uses Eli to give Hannah some reassurance. He speaks, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him in verse 17. Yes, even the mouth of a blunderer can bring a blessing. So what happens? She finishes praying. She gets that blessing. And her circumstances haven't changed yet, have they? But by faith, she grasps peace of mind, the gift of God. As Dr. Baldwin has said, though outwardly her circumstances had not changed, she was now joyous and resolute, full of assurance that her prayer would be answered. She hasn't been with her husband. She doesn't have a son in her arms, but she has peace received by faith. I can tell you stories of many times where being in worship and at prayer have brought peace, even in the midst of a storm. The perfect model of that is who? The Son of God, Jesus, during his days on earth. He could sleep in the boat while a storm on the Sea of Galilee raged. He was really tired because he worked hard. But his heart and his life and his humanity was entirely in his Father's hands. And he could sleep in the storm. He had peace, my friends. The disciples, not so much. And Jesus worked with him on that. Here Hannah finds peace. This points to her faith. She has peace before any baby is conceived. And as Blakey points out, this faith in the Word of God and the promises of God becomes a bridge. He says it's a bridge for the distressed from the region of desolation and misery to the region of peace and joy. Faith is the key. And I remind you, it's not just mustering up your own faith. Oh, I think I can, I think I can. No. Faith is the empty hand that grasps the power of God. It's always the object of your faith, which is all important. Did Hannah just say, oh God, if you're out there, can you help me? No, Hannah knew her God. Hannah prays to the Lord of hosts. God, you can conquer anything. You can conquer this woman. You can conquer my empty womb. You can change night into day. You can make the sun stand still. She'd heard that story. She'd also heard a story when God's people were at their lowest in captivity in Egypt. Exodus chapter 2 or 3, God says, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I'm going to do something about it. Hannah knew this God. She hoped in that God. This isn't just a shot-in-the-dark prayer. And her faith in that God brings her reassurance and peace. Do you know that God? Do you pray to that God? Hannah, and we'll see the wonderful dedication of her son next week, and we'll talk more about that. But let me close with some exhortations and consider these applications, things that we can get our hands on. And the first just picks up where we left off. Do we walk by faith? The Lord desires us to trust him, not simply to worship him and then go back home and be miserable. He expects us to trust him. And there is a line of patriarchs that Hannah could look to and say, you know what, God has timing that's not my timing. I will trust him. I will trust him because I know him. That's the second exhortation. Do you know the God to whom you pray? Hannah was aware of God's ways. She may not have had a copy of the Bible, but she knew the stories. She knew the promises to this old couple called out of Ur of the Chaldees. This old couple is going to become the parents of a whole new people, the Jews. Abraham and Sarah, they're really old. Yeah, they're going to have a child. It's interesting that God works in ways that remind us it's not by works, but by grace. When God does something, he does something to show us that the all-sufficient power is in him and not in us. We might take that New Testament verse and bring it back to Abraham's day and say, that's impossible. And to hear God say, nothing is impossible with God. Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Boys and girls, listen up, especially if you're under 15 or 50. Do you know about God? You know some things from your parents. You remember some of the Bible stories. You know about him. Do you know him? Do you know what he likes and doesn't like? Do you know what he's willing to do? Do you know the promises that he has made to us? I would think this application is a perfect exhortation to get to Sunday school, to take time here or find other venues, do some online learning. There are a lot of things we can do. Desire to read one solid Christian book every season, to learn and grow and get to know God. Perhaps you want to read one of the great classics in print today by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I'm just curious, how many people have read part or all of that book? Please raise your hand for me, real high so everybody can see. Raise your hands. A lot of people have read that book. Maybe that's one you want to look to. It's a little challenging, high school, college age reading, but it is so much a blessing. Do you know the God whom you call upon? And the more you know him, the less you will presume. The more you know him, the third exhortation is to remember the ways he works. Remember God's modus operandi. How does God work? God doesn't help us escape all difficulties, all afflictions. Life is a bed of roses. We're kids of the king. We're living large. No. Martin Luther would describe a right theology of God as a theology of the cross. God works in ways that are contrary to the world's ways. The world thinks God's ways are stupid, that God's gospel is foolish. That's what the world thinks. That's a bunch of nonsense. And they would mock the gospel when it was preached. The nations surrounding Israel would say, "Where is your God?" But God, in his own way, at his own time, would do what he does for his glory and for the good of his people. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them to the edge of the Red Sea. All of a sudden, Pharaoh and his chariots show up and they say, "Oh God, why'd you bring us here? There's water. We can't go any further. You got to build a bridge or what?" God brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, to that moment of danger as the chariots are coming, to show them the power of the Lord of hosts. And God parts the Red Sea and they walk across on dry land. Well, the pillar of cloud and fire keeps Pharaoh and his army at bay until they all cross. And when the last little Jewish boy or girl crosses, the waves descend on the armies of Pharaoh. God does what he does for his glory. That's why we're made. You're not made so that you can be wealthy, wealthy and wise. Wealthy, healthy and wise. But God is pleased and his blessings flow. Do we walk by faith with this God? Do we know this God? Do we consider his ways? Can we sing that old hymn? God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He sets the stage as he sees fit to bring light into the darkness, to bring joy to those who had no joy. Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, upon them a light has dawned, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. At the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be Savior, not to be a heroic example, but to save us. Samuel, God wants his people to understand the same thing. He wants us to understand. When we read the book, it's not just about, "Oh, I should live that way." No, we should know that God and let him help us live today for his glory, walking by faith, mindful of his ways. May the Lord bless his word and this series to his people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for opening your word to us. Your Spirit is present, giving us understanding, giving us convictions, and giving us hope. Father, we are so glad that you have spoken, that you have assembled your word for the good of your people of every generation. And in these days of cultural confusion and darkness, may we know you and trust you and desire your glory. When we pray, we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.